The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving the water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." But his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world."
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again. Good to have such a wonderful passage of the Bible to talk about. And if nothing else strikes home this morning, then I hope these words will strike home. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Incredible words, aren't they? They came out of the mouths of people who a couple of days before had never even heard of Jesus. Didn't know who he was. Weren't expecting him. And when they first heard about him, the person who told them would have given them an even bigger shock. Now, I'm sure that the first part of this passage was clearly explained to you, and so we don't want to go over it again. But so far in this chapter, John has been introducing us to this remarkable lady who has led, to say the least, an unconventional life. She'd led a life that would be in many ways unheard of in her day and generation. Although in the area of Samaria where she lived, which originally had been part of Israel, there had been a great turning away from the true God and a great turning away from the worship of the true God and consequently away from the laws of the true God. And so I guess perhaps we shouldn't put too much emphasis on it. But clearly Jesus penetrates deep into the heart of that woman. And she knows that he's telling the truth. She knows the reality of her experience. Just as when the word of God strikes home to any man or woman or child or young person, the first thing it does is it strikes deep into their heart and reveals the truth about themselves. Because we hide. We hide the truth about ourselves. We don't like exposing ourselves to the light of the holiness of God. And even when we're Christians, we struggle with that. And Jesus deals with that issue in our passage this morning. By the time he's finished talking to this lady, she's realized that all her waffling about what real religion was a load of rubbish. Real religion is only true religion when it seeks to honor God by obeying what he said, by doing what God said. And she now realized that, and she goes to people in her own town and tells them, I've never met anyone like this. He's opened me up. He's shown me the truth about myself. Surely this must be the Messiah, isn't it? Well, there's Jesus talking to this woman. And as we start our passage this morning, we find his disciples coming back. They've been off to the town nearby to buy food, presumably, and to make sure there was enough sustenance. They'd left Jesus sitting by this well. And so the topic that had been the conversation while they'd been away, which John records for us, no doubt Jesus told him about it, was living water. Water. One of the key elements of our lives, isn't it? Now he moves on to food. Because they come back and they say, well, this is a bit odd, isn't it? Jesus sitting here talking to a woman. This was both culturally and religiously against all the rules. But he was Jesus. He didn't worry about the rules that men had made up. He was more interested with saving people who were lost. And he sat and talked to this woman. Perhaps they thought that actually he must be hungry because look at him. Look at what he's doing. Hunger must be discombobulating him, must be confusing him. He wouldn't be doing this. Rabbis, Jewish rabbis, wouldn't waste their time talking to women. Sorry, ladies. But that was the case. But Jesus wasn't bound by any of those things. He knew this woman had a huge need, and he wanted to meet it. And now his disciples come along, and they think, wow, we need to give him something to eat. And Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. It's pretty harsh on those disciples, isn't it? These are men who'd given up everything to follow Jesus. And now Jesus says to them, you haven't got a clue yet, have you? You really haven't come to grips with the truth of why I am here. And what Jesus is demonstrating is that he cares deeply about men and women and children, and he wants them to grasp the reality that the most important things in life are not bread and water, important that they are, though they are. There are more important things than that. And so I'm going to talk about three things this morning, and if I test you later, which I won't, of course, but you'll all know the answers because there's only three things and there's only three words. So it's easy, isn't it? And they all begin with F. So it's even easier. We're going to talk about food. We're going to talk about fields. And we're going to talk about faith. Okay? Three things. Food, fields, and faith. And we're going to try to see how all those things lead us to Christ. So food. Well, I just said there are some things even more important than food. Now, my son, who is not a little boy anymore, he's getting on now in his mid-30s and he's bigger than me. But when he was a teenager, he used to only have one meal a day. Started when he woke up and finished when he went to sleep. He just ate and ate and ate and ate. And he was like a skinny, like a rake. Food was the most important thing in his life. There's no doubt about that. He sort of grazed through the day, you know. But if you go on the internet today, I think food is the second most reviewed thing on the internet. If you go on to the web search engines, food is the second most researched thing. Now, that's extraordinary, really. But if you've only got to watch television, haven't you, to know that there's even on Sky a whole channel dedicated to food and drink. I mean, it's amazing. And yet Jesus comes to these people, to his disciples, and he hasn't eaten for a long time, apparently. They're on a journey. They're going from Judea to Galilee, upwards, if you're looking at a map, and they either go the long way round, which is what most Jews would do. They would cross the River Jordan, go up the far bank of the Jordan, and come back into Galilee at the top, or they have to go through Samaria. And that had plenty of problems of his own. So that he's been on a journey and he's found this well, this famous well, and he's sat at it. And the disciples have gone off to get food because it's been hard graft. And food was essential. And when they come back, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. There is something more important than that bread you've just brought from the shop in the village. That's more important to me, and it'll have to become more important to you. Now, these sort of motifs, pictures of bread and water recur through the Gospel of John and into his letters when he's an old man, because they're so essential. You need to keep them in mind that when Jesus is talking about these things, he's talking in spiritual terms. On one occasion, he even says to his disciples, and you'll come to it soon enough in the Gospel of John, unless you eat my flesh. Now, he wasn't talking about cannibalism, but he was talking about how essential it was to really have Jesus in your life. And so here he is, and if you know your Bibles, some of you will, some of you won't, there's a story that the Gospels tell about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. He goes out into a desert, and for 40 days and 40 nights he doesn't eat or drink. And at this time, when anybody would be at their weakest, the devil comes to tempt him. And one of the temptations is to turn stones into bread. And Jesus says, he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, when Moses was speaking to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. Let's see what he says. Good to use your Bible, isn't it? So open your Bibles at the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, chapter 8. Near the front of the Bible, page about 187, I guess. Okay. Now, he's reminding the people not to forget God. And he's reminding them that God has taken care of them for 40 years while they've been wandering in this wilderness. And in verse 3, he says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God had taught his people this very lesson long time before. And here is Jesus now teaching his disciples the self-same lesson. So what are we being taught? Well, we're being taught that it's more important to obey God's word than to eat. How about that? But that's what we're being taught. It's not that we shouldn't eat. Of course we should eat. God's made us to eat and drink. But we've got to have the right perspective. If we start from the wrong place, we end up with the world we live in today, where people spend so much time cooking and eating that they have no time for God. They spend so much time looking up recipes and preparing menus that they have no time for God. Now, I'm glad you're having a fellowship, bring and share lunch afterwards. Because you'll all approach it differently now, won't you? But you see, this is what Jesus is teaching us. God's will is inviolable. If sometimes you have to go out without food to do God's will, it's more important to do God's will. That's a really big issue. I know many pastors who've had to learn that from real experience. They've just about to sit down to their dinner in the evening, and they get a phone call from somebody in the congregation who has a desperate need, and they say to their wife, or if they're on their own to themselves, I'll put that in the oven till later. And they go and deal with the need. Because that's the will of God. It's more important to do God's will than to eat. That is why I think we've made a big loss as a Christian people, in that we've let fasting disappear out the window. We don't do it. And we ought to do it. There are times when we ought to put food and drink aside and concentrate on God. Not just food and drink, everything else as well. Food and drink is just one of the things, the elements of a day, isn't it? But there should be times when we put it aside for God's sake. It's funny, isn't it? You read a lot of the diets today, and they're fasting diets, aren't they? They are, aren't they? You know, you've got to fast a certain amount of time. And people will do it to look thinner. But Christians won't do it to be more like God. God's will is inviolable. It was totally inviolable to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's another section you're going to come to in the Gospel of John fairly soon. I always do those things which please my Father, Jesus said. God's will was more important to him than food and drink and comfort and anything else. And God's will for him was that he would go to a cross and there would save his people from their sins. But even before he went to the cross, the Samaritans knew he was the Savior of the world. Doing God's will was a lifetime determination for Jesus. He said, I have to finish the work. I've got to finish it. Says it here, doesn't it? I've got to finish it. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'm going to do it. Oh, we're so thankful for that, aren't we? That Jesus said, I'm going to do it. And he did it. So often we look at ourselves and we say we're going to do things, and sometimes even when we're saying them, we know we're not going to do them. Sometimes we even mean it. But later on we can find a reason not to do them. But Jesus, knowing what was before him, determined that he would finish the work. That's why there's no other Savior. Christianity is exclusive, you know. If you're not a Christian today and you've come here to find some spirituality, well, you should have been here last week and read about the woman who talked about spirituality. But I want to say this to you, and I make no apology for saying it. Christianity, as revealed in the Bible, is exclusive. There is no other Savior, only Jesus Christ. And the reason he is the only Savior is that nobody else could do what he did. He obeyed his Father's will. He never sinned, all through his life. And he went to a cross and was punished as a criminal when he had never sinned. Because he wasn't punished for his own sins, he was punished for the sins of his people. And he finished it. And he said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. I finished the work my Father gave me to do. So is that Jesus who did that your Savior? And what is your food? What is the most important thing? Where does pleasing God by walking in His ways come in your list of important things to do in your life? You see, doing good things and obeying God won't save you. It can't save you. That's why Jesus came. He came to save you. But the reason He came to save you was that you might be returned to what God intended for you, to be the sort of person that God intended you to be, but not out of duty, out of love, because He saved you and you want to serve Him. Of course, there's a very famous verse in the Bible, a couple of verses really, which the Apostle Paul wrote in a letter to a fairly new church in Rome. He'd been telling them all about how wonderful the salvation was in Jesus Christ. And then as he comes to the end of that, I'm going to read the doxology because I don't get the chance to read it very often, and it's wonderful. He comes to the end of saying how amazing is the salvation that Jesus brings. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And there wasn't the end of a chapter, okay? Paul just kept on writing. So what did he keep on writing after saying that? "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to approve, to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will." Saved to serve. We are. We are. Food. What is your food? Fields. That was a bit longer than I intended. I'm sorry about that. I'll try to be a bit shorter now. Fields. So there they are. They're out in the countryside. They're by a well. There's a town over there. It's not like Ashford and Great Chart. There's huge fields everywhere between the town and where they are. And as the disciples are sitting talking to Jesus, Jesus lifts up His hand and He points. Look. Look, what's He pointing at? Well, we need to go to verse 39 to see that. "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to Him," okay? So there's Jesus by this well, and now out of the town, the people are coming. And they're coming towards Jesus. And they're coming through the fields. And it's not harvest time yet. It's months away from harvest time. But Jesus says, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Look at the people coming." That's what He's saying. Look at all those people. Harvest time is here. The fields that Jesus sees are places filled with multitudes of lost souls who are to be harvested for the kingdom of God. And the harvest had already begun. As Jesus was speaking, the harvest had already begun. That great harvest that will one day be the final harvest when God gathers in all His people. But it's already going on. And there is a sense, and I want to be clear here if I can, there is a sense in which none of us are now sowing. We're all reaping. We're all harvesting. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell into the ground. And when a seed falls in the ground and dies, and it grows up to a great harvest. That's the harvest. Now, I know that there's a sense in which we do have to sow the seed as the people of God. But the seed that we're sowing is the seed we've been given, Jesus. And the real point is that the harvest has already begun. And we're in the middle of it. He said the harvesters have been engaged, didn't he? Who were the harvesters? They were his disciples then. They were his harvesters. The Samaritan woman had had the seed sown, was ripe for harvest. The people who were now coming to receive the seed from Jesus, they too could be harvested at once because the reaper's engaged. You go and sit and talk to them, says Jesus in so many words to his disciples. You explain to them. I know they want to talk to me, but we'll all explain it together. Now, the disciples didn't really understand it. But they said, it's not time for harvest yet. Jesus said, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And perhaps that's part of our problem today. We've forgotten that we're living in the harvest time. We convince ourselves we're living in the time for sowing seed and we shouldn't expect a harvest. Well, I don't agree with that. I think that we're living in the harvest time. And if we could only get that into our minds and begin to pray with that in our minds, perhaps we would then begin to see more of a harvest in Great Chart and in Tenterden and in Bedlesden and in all the little towns and villages and in Ashford. Because these are harvest days. And Jesus could see them for his disciples, and they couldn't see them, but he told them. And I wonder, after the resurrection, when they met with Jesus, and they heard him say, go into all the world and preach the gospel, whether they thought about that, whether their eyes slipped back, the harvest, the people. And of course they did, didn't they? God used them incredibly to harvest souls for his kingdom. And where's your field then? Fields. Jesus is looking out over these. Where's your fields? Is it the place you work? Is that the field that God has sent you in? Is it your school? Is it your class? Is it your neighbors? Is it the people in the houses around here? Well, I'm sure it's all those things. These are our fields. These are the places that we go out. And we go out not miserably thinking I'm going to have another day of sowing seed and seeing nothing for it. We go out thinking this seed, Jesus Christ, has produced a huge harvest and I'm going out to reap some of it. And the sower and the reaper rejoicing together. Well, that's fulfilled when we enter the joy of the Lord, isn't it? Come and enter the joy of the Lord. Come. Let's see what God used you for. I must move on. Faith. Well, look at verses 39 and following. The Samaritans are coming out. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Well, there was simple faith in what the woman had told them, wasn't there? She'd gone back from meeting with Jesus. And they told them, and she told them, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Surely this is the Messiah is probably a better translation than could this be the Messiah. She wasn't really asking a question. She was making a statement. Surely this is the Messiah. This must be the Messiah. And the Samaritans knew enough of the Old Testament to know about the Messiah, you see. And so these people, when she says it to them, and they know this woman, and I think, and I am, this is a bit of conjecture, but I think there was something different about her, and they saw it. It wasn't just what she said. They saw she was changed. Have you ever seen that, when you've seen some people converted? It's a difference about them. They change. It's amazing what God does. Sometimes, he doesn't do it every time. Some of us are still grumpy old men, even after we're converted. But usually, and often, God does amazing things and he changes people. How wonderful is that? And I think that's what happened. It wasn't just what she said. They were saying to each other, she's different. What's happened to her? See, who is this man? That we'd better go and see. Faith comes by hearing. We have to tell people the gospel. That's usually the way that faith comes. Sometimes people, in an amazing way, will pick up a tract, won't they, that's been left on a train seat or something like that. And God uses that to convert them. But usually, people's first experience of Christianity is when someone tells them about Jesus. In some simple way. People need to hear the gospel before they'll believe it. Sometimes it's the simple testimony of a quiet believer that changes people. Now you know that apart from the Bible, the greatest book ever written in English was written by a tinker from Bedford called John Bunyan. I don't know if you know about his life. He had quite a remarkable life. He was a soldier. He escaped with his life from the war. He was a hard swearing, hard fighting, hard playing guy. Somehow he ended up married to a Christian woman who only brought two things into their marriage, two books that her father had had, both Christian books. John Bunyan could read. So he used to read them out loud to his wife. In her quiet way, she testified. Then when he needed to earn some money, he went out as a tinker, mending pots and pans, and he went to Bedford. And from what he'd read about religion, he was thinking about it, it was on his mind, and he happened to be in a square in Bedford on a day with his pots and pans and his anvil and his hammer or whatever, looking for work, and he happened to see a group of poor washerwomen sitting in the sunshine. And he sat down just to have a rest. And he listened to them. And they were saying things about Jesus Christ that had never crossed his mind. They were saying to each other how happy they were that Jesus was their Savior. How wonderful it was that he'd come into their lives and changed them. And John Bunyan never said anything to them. He picked up his anvil and his hammer and he walked away. He couldn't get them out of his mind until he came himself to know Jesus as his Savior. Imagine that. I bet those women didn't have a clue that it was God through them that brought to salvation one of the greatest men that Britain has ever known. How do you know what God intends to use you for? Perhaps you're a bit like those washerwomen and you think, well, I'm insignificant, I'm nothing. Nobody will listen to me. People will laugh at me. Well, all those things may be true. But that doesn't stop you. Simply, honestly, and with a Christian spirit testifying to how wonderful Jesus is. And you know, I think more people are saved by that than by any great sermons. But not only that, faith solidifies and grows through hearing God's word taught to us. Those who come need to learn more truth. so that they don't stay as children in the things of God, but grow in their knowledge of him. So that's what these people did. They said, look, what you've said so far is great, but will you come and stay with us and teach us some more? So for 2 days he stayed with them, and he taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them. Now look at the progression. They came to him. Have you come to Jesus? That's the first question, isn't it? No good looking at anything else. If you've never come to Jesus, then nothing else I say is of any importance whatsoever. You must come to Jesus. You must. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You must come. Come to Jesus. If you've never come, come today. Come today. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell anybody, although it's good to tell somebody. Come to Jesus. They stayed with him, and he stayed with them. Jesus says, I'll make my home with you. I'll come in, and I'll sit down with you. In fact, a bit later on in the New Testament, when the Acts of the Apostles start, and Jesus has gone back to heaven, he fulfills his promise not in himself, but in his Holy Spirit. And if you read the Greek properly, when you read about the Holy Spirit coming down upon the disciples, the actual words are, he sat down on them. He sat down on them. He was coming to stay. It wasn't a passing visit. You know, sometimes I go into people's houses and say, I won't sit down. I'm just passing through. You've done that, I know. But when you sit down, you've come for a good time, haven't you? You've come to stay for a while. Well, the Holy Spirit comes to stay personally. And the amazing thing is that Jesus tells us that it was a good thing he's gone back to heaven, because now we've got the Holy Spirit. It's better for us that Jesus has gone back to heaven. We find that hard to believe, but it's true, because now we've got the Holy Spirit with us. And he's with us all the time. So they came to him. They stayed with him, and he stayed with them. The Holy Spirit began to indwell them, and they began to learn, just as we must do. And many more of them became believers. Told that many of the Samaritans from that time believed. And then verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. They heard him speak, and they believed. And it's possible, you know, I don't know, again, a bit of conjecture, but if you go to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, you'll learn about the evangelist Philip coming to the town of Samaria. I don't know which town of Samaria, it just says a town of Samaria. Could it have been this town? Because there, he found a ready reception for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many people were converted in Samaria when he came. Perhaps these same people who had learned this had passed the message on and had held on to it for those years. And when Philip came with the full-orbed gospel, because Jesus had now been crucified and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and Philip comes to tell this same message, they say, perhaps there was someone there who said, I met him, you know. Perhaps. I met him. I talked to him. And his words burn in me to this day. How amazing. And they understood. Their understanding didn't stay small. It grew in those couple of days. They didn't see Jesus as the Savior of the Jews or the Savior of the Samaritans. And don't forget, their worldview was very much more constricted than ours is. The only news they got from outside their country was if somebody happened to be passing by with a camel train and could tell them something about somewhere else. And yet they say, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So this gospel comes to you today. And will you come to him? Will you come to Jesus? Will you take him as your Savior? Will you say, there's nobody else? I can't find anywhere else, anywhere. It's you alone. And trusting him, become his child, a new creation. And live for him. And join the people in the church here who are already Christians. Join them in the work of harvesting. Because that work's got to go on. It's got to go on right until the end when Jesus comes again. And we've got to be involved in it. So don't leave it to anybody else. You do your own bit of harvesting. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.